Okay, Roseanne has been seated so we can get started. Sorry. It was your turn, Roseanne. I'm just sorry. You're good for the rest of the year. We're glad to have you with us today. Thank you for coming. If you look at your bulletin there, you'll see that we have communion, obviously, and we have the soup supper at the end of the month. If you weren't here for the business meeting and would like to have information on that, that material is in the back, and we're just glad that you're here to fellowship with us and worship. Thank you.
Okay, guys, you have 1 week. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm sorry.
You're already in trouble.
Yep, 6:12, 1 week from today. Shall we gather at the river? Stand with me, please. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4 of 6:12. 6:12. David Higdon, could you open us in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed look forward to that day when we will gather at the river.
Yes.
In the meantime, Father, we're so glad that we can gather with the saints here, too. Thank you for this time that we can be together this morning as we worship, as we gather around your table, as you prepare our hearts. And Lord, that our worship would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name.
Please be seated. 6:27. What a day that will be. 6:27. Let's sing both verses. 6:27.
have another song in a few minutes, but now we're going to prepare for communion. Sometimes we have it at the end of the service, but if you saw in the bulletin, we'll be having it at this point in the service. So if the deacons would prepare to come and assist. Let's see, I've got Chris, Chad, Mike. Need one more.
Okay, please turn to 590. So this is our offering hymn as well, 590. What if it were today? Let's sing the refrain only after the third verse. So we'll sing all three. We'll do the refrain after the third. 590. Stand with me, please.
Bless this service, Lord, and bless this offering. Let the gift and the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
I didn't mention any prayer requests this morning. There are three or four. We're praying for Debbie as she's recovering from the lumpectomy that she had done earlier this week. That's why she's not here. Still a little bit sore. Everything went well. But and the initial report was they didn't see any evidence that it might have gotten in, anything might have gotten into her lymph system or anything like that. But she's waiting on the pathology report. But continue to pray for her. And thank you, Angela, for being willing to fill in the piano for us. And also, that's why the choir's not practicing this afternoon. Then Vicki Thaxton Ebner is having a C-section on Monday, tomorrow morning at 8:30. Scott Crawford, many of you know him. Scott was a friend of mine in college. His mother was my voice instructor. Scott had a heart attack last weekend and then found out on Monday he was going to need triple bypass surgery, which he had done Friday. And so I'll be praying for him as he's recovering from the triple bypass surgery he had done. And pray for his wife, Cindy, as she takes care of someone who has a history of not being a really good patient. Also appreciate your prayers for Brandon, our son. He heads out tomorrow morning for another deployment, but this time it will be stateside mostly. So appreciate your prayers for Charity and the kids while he'll be gone for 4 months. Anyway, that's coming up. He leaves in the morning flying commercial, which is what he really didn't want to do. He wanted to take one of their planes and fly it down because he can get there in about 3 hours, but they realized it was going to be too disruptive to the training schedule to take one of the planes out of the training rotation for the day. And so he's flying commercial. So anyhow, appreciate your prayers for them. All right. We come to, did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one, wave your hand, and Brother Spidle will get one to you. Now that he sat back down, I just wanted you to get up again. All right. You know, a lot of us will remember, it's been a couple of decades now, when the eminent expert on child rearing, Hillary Rodham Clinton, published her book, It Takes a Village. You remember that? Okay. interesting reaction. Her superficial premise, revealed in the title, is that child rearing, you know, is such a delicate and complicated process, nobody should be expected to do it alone or as a couple. You're just not capable of doing an adequate job. It takes all of us working together to properly train up a child. That's the, and ultimately what the premise is, the underlying assumption is that parents are incompetent to rear children on their own. It takes government to get it done. It takes the village, all right, to rear your children. The Bible has a different view than that, okay? The Bible actually says that parenting is not within the government's jurisdiction, that the home was established by God before human government was established, and the purpose of human government was to protect human life and to support the home. Not quite the way it works these days in Western culture. I think they've missed the mark by a pretty significant margin the way they're doing that. That's not my topic today, all right? But we've got to be careful. We not draw the conclusion then, as many have then said, well, I'm supposed to rear my children as I see fit, correct? Well, no, not exactly. We're supposed to rear our children as God instructs, and that's not necessarily the same thing as we see fit. Because ultimately we have to recognize that our children are really primarily ours. And a vital aspect of this is to recognize that our children are God's. That our children belong to Him. In Psalm 127, verse 3, the King James translation says, children are an heritage of the Lord. You and I, in our family situations, you know, Sherry and I are only temporary stewards of our children. And, you know, we've learned some years ago, as many of you did, that just how temporary that stewardship actually is, right? Our children will always bear a genetic code that is the peculiar blending of mine and Sherry's. No wisecracks dug about how peculiar that might be. Right, as if he would have a right to say so. Anyway, but our kids, but you know, your children are individuals. They're individuals. They answer to God on their own. The best a parent can hope for, the best job a parent can hope to do, is to help instill in their children a biblical worldview and a biblical value system, and a recognition that they answer to God. That's the best a parent can hope to do. That's, if you've done that, you've done your job. Okay? And if they've rejected it, that doesn't mean you didn't do your job. They answer to God as individuals, right? But that's what we're trying to do. The two basic goals of parenting are to train our children to love and trust the Lord Jesus, and then to establish Christian homes of their own. That's what we're trying to accomplish in our child rearing. Now, Paul has just begun to introduce this thought in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, when he wrote about the man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife. That presumes parents did a decent job of teaching him the responsibility to go out and establish his own home and to do it properly. Furthermore, Paul, I didn't really hammer this point last week, but it was intrinsic to what we were talking about when we were looking at that text from the last verses of Ephesians 5. The wife's submission to her own husband means she's no longer in submission to her father and to her parents, right? So there's a shifting of responsibilities when a couple gets married so that the husband and wife together establish their home. It's still connected in a sense, but it's independent. And it has to be if it's going to function properly. Well, in this morning's text, Paul is going to be talking to the parents and to the children about their proper relationship. Now, it's important that we take a moment to review before I read this morning's text and look at the very first point in the outline. It's a review thing that I did last week from the previous text. Paul is describing here what life looks like when the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the foundation of all this, first of all, is the Holy Spirit. We'll fill in the first few blanks before I read the text and pray. We don't usually do that. But the foundation is the Holy Spirit in chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. And as we've already seen, and I'm not going to develop today, there are three aspects that Paul mentions here that are evidences of the Spirit's filling. It's a joyful heart, a thankful attitude, and a humble or submissive spirit. Those three things he mentions in this first portion of this text. Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21. A joyful heart, a thankful attitude, and a humble or submissive spirit. Now, some time ago, I saw a cartoon in which a man is sitting at his desk, and his secretary buzzes him on the intercom and says, "Mr. Jones, your client is on the line. He says you're not charging him nearly enough for your service, and so he's sending you one half of the settlement." And the caption under the cartoon says, "Fantasy camp for lawyers." Okay. Now, I say, what's that got to do with anything? Well, imagine if your home were functioning in such a way that everybody in the house always demonstrated a joyful heart, a thankful spirit, and a submissive attitude. If that was the characteristic of everybody all the time, that would be maybe fantasy camp for parents, right? Or in some cases, maybe fantasy camp for kids, right? If everybody is living that way. No, it does not take a village, because no village could accomplish this. No government could accomplish this. It takes the power of God in your life. It takes the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life to be able to do this. But if you're living in the fullness of the Spirit, then these are characteristics that can be evidence in our lives. Let's look at the text for this morning as Paul gives his counsel to parents and children in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, which is our text for today. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through our reading of your word, and as we examine what this text says, help us to understand it correctly and apply it properly. And Lord, help us with our name. Amen. Well, Paul again starts here with his exhortations to the children. And it's important to recognize just how remarkable it is that Paul addresses the children directly. He does not say, Parents, tell your children that they should. Okay? Although that's kind of implicit here, he doesn't say that. He says, children, here's what you need to do. I mean, it was remarkable enough that Paul addressed wives directly in the previous paragraph in his culture and in the culture of his day. Now he's actually addressing the children. You realize that that means Paul is not assuming that the kids are going to pick up the Bible and read the book of Ephesians. Why is he not assuming that? Because nobody could afford it. Handwritten copies of these books were prohibitively expensive because the only way to get one was through a handwritten copy. Very, very few individuals would have a copy of the Scriptures, even certain letters, let alone the whole text of the New Testament. It hasn't even been collected yet. Where are they going to hear this? They're going to hear it sitting at church when it's read out and explained to the congregation. Paul has to be assuming the kids are there, right? He has to be assuming the kids are participating in the worship service where this text is going to be read, if he's going to address them directly. Because they're not going to be able to go home and pick it up and read it. It's going to be generations before that becomes possible. But he addresses them directly. It's actually something that is unique in the history of cultural, social, and religious literature, but it's a characteristic of the Bible that God tends to address the weak, the subordinate, directly as a part of his audience. In this whole discussion on submission, he starts there. He talks to the less privileged. He talks to the subordinate groups. He talks to them first. They're given priority of address. He speaks first to the wife and who's to be submissive. He speaks first to the children who are to be submissive and obedient to their parents. He speaks first to the servants, people that everybody else tended to overlook and never even address. He talks to them directly. Now, he's giving instructions to each one, but in every case, he's doing something that's actually revolutionary. He's observing and imposing upon the stronger, the dominant, to recognize their obligations to the weaker or to the subordinate. And that's something that you won't find in any religious literature prior to Scripture. It's this passage right here in Ephesians that we've been looking at, chapter 5 and chapter 6, as much as any other passage that resulted in the transformation of societal distinctions within the church that are implicit in the gospel. And we see that right here. Well, he begins here by addressing the children, and his first words to the children are concerning obedience. He says, children, you're to obey your parents. Obey your parents. And the word translated obey literally means to hear under. It's an interesting compound word in the Greek. It means to hear under. It means to listen attentively with the intention you're going to do what you're told. You're listening so that you can understand the instructions so that you can then go and do and respond positively. Because the emphasis isn't on the listening, it's on the action it produces. It's on the fact that you're going to do what you're told to do. And so children are told to respond to their parents. Children who are here today, you're being told by Paul to respond to your parents in this way, and he says you're to do it at all times. It's always you're to obey your parents in the Lord at all times. The parallel passage in Colossians 3:20 says, in all things, to be constantly obeying. You know, to obey most of the time still means you've disobeyed. Well, I remember there was a kid I was talking to once that I said, well, have you been good this week? And he said, actually, I've been kind of bad. It was interesting just how it diminished from, if I'm going to be honest, actually, not very good. I've been pretty bad. And it was kind of humorous to me. Only Christ was always obedient all the time. Jesus Christ said he obeyed everything his Father told him to do. And he did only what his Father told him to do. But the truth is, every kid, it was true of me, I imagine it was probably true of you, every kid can look around and almost every kid can find some other kid who's more disobedient than he is and make him feel better about his level of obedience. You know, you get in trouble at school, one of the first things you want to do is be able to tell your parents somebody else got in worse trouble than you did, right? Yeah, but so-and-so did this. Maybe it's your brother who did that, right? He's worse than me. You I see Elliot grinning a little, right? Jacob, he's trying not to grin, all right? There's a natural human tendency to be able to find, as long as you can find somebody else who's not doing as well as you are, then you feel okay. Your level of obedience must be acceptable or adequate. But that's really the wrong standard. You're not supposed to compare yourself to the most disobedient kid you know. You're supposed to compare yourself to Jesus Christ, who always obeyed in everything. And if you compare yourself to him, you're always going to look bad. Okay? If you compare yourself to him, you're always going to look bad. Which is why we really don't like to do that. But that's the standard that we're to be striving toward, perfect obedience. And anything less than perfect obedience is, to that degree, disobedience. It is sin. Then he says we're to do this as to the Lord or in the Lord. It's at that obedience, children, is as to the Lord or obey your parents in the Lord. Now be careful, the word order here could imply, the word order in English could possibly imply to some people that, well, I'm to obey my parents as long as they're doing what the Lord tells them, or as long as they're in the Lord, as long as they're saved. But the in the Lord is modifying the word obey. It's not modifying the word parents. You're to obey in the Lord your parents. The point is that obeying your parents is to obey the Lord. You can't use the English word order to excuse yourself. Now, bear in mind, Paul is talking to children. He's not talking to adults. Adults remain the offspring of their parents, but Paul is making a distinction between the mature adult who has his own family and the child who lives at home with his parents. Okay. And it's not a distinction based on age. But it has, you know, if your kids are living in your house and you're supporting them, they should be paying attention to what you say. All right? How old they are really isn't relevant. Well, I'm 18. You can't tell me what I'm doing. Well, okay, that's the way you want it. Here's your stuff. Find a place to stay. Okay, yeah, you may not really want to do that, but kids need to understand that you live at mom and dad's house. Mom and dad make the rules. And that may be hard to swallow because society tells you you're old enough to do things your own way. This is my room. You can't come in here. It's my house. Okay? If it's my house, it's my room. We let you live there. Right? And if you're going to act that way, I don't have to let you live there. Parents have that right, and not only that right, but that responsibility. But he's not talking to the parent saying, you got to do what your dad said. Or says right now, because you had to leave mom and dad and establish your own home. We covered that last time. Now, Paul has just finished explaining how a submissive spirit is modeled. It helps the children to understand how submission is supposed to work. If their mother demonstrates proper submission toward the father at home, she shows her children how to be submissive to their parents by her own submission under authority. But it's also modeled by the father's submission to Christ. And he's showing his children how to model submission by dad's submission to his authority. You know, dad comes home bragging about how he smarted off to the boss, how he lied to a cop about to avoid a ticket, or if he gripes about that meddlesome preacher trying to tell him what to do because the Bible says this. You know, it's rather hypocritical for that dad then to be angry or surprised when his kids treat him that way. Because you've got to model submission to your authority if you want your kids to submit, to learn how to submit to the authority over them. Thirdly, Paul says, besides saying, let me make this point too, that again, dads recognize that the perfect model of submission to authority is Christ's submission to his father. And dads, we all fall short too. we got to be careful not to make the same mistake to the kids and say, well, I'm doing a better job than this dad is. Okay. Well, maybe, maybe not. Well, Paul tells the children to obey their parents. He says the reason is because it is right. It is correct. It is just. It is righteous. It's not merely that it's fitting or that it's suitable. That is, obedience is not demanded because the parents deserve it, because that's not always true. Their character isn't always such that they would have earned that obedience. Obedience is not recommended because it's a good policy. If you want them to treat you better, you should be obedient. That's an appeal to self-interest. That's appeal to your kids' self-interest. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord because God said so. That's what it comes down to. God told you to do this. You owe it to Him to obey. And so fourthly, obedience is actually a duty. It's a responsibility that you have. Now, recognize there is nothing in the command Paul gives to children that make the kids responsible to evaluate the lawfulness or the rightness of their parents' instruction. I can imagine situations in which a parent might instruct their kids to do something that is contrary to God's instruction in His Word about what is right. What's a kid supposed to do? Well, is the kid supposed to be responsible to evaluate whether that's right in Scripture? Paul doesn't actually say so. He says they're to obey their parents because that's the right thing to do. Ultimately, you know, I'll come back to that in a minute, but just understand that if a child's going to suffer for wrong actions, Paul's instruction indicates that it'd be better for them to suffer for obeying the poor judgment of their parents than for the kid to make a judgment call and suffer for rebelling. Okay? As a general rule. Now, I admit, there may be situations in which a parent might be trying to force their children to do something that is obviously sinful, a grossly rebellious parent trying to do such a thing. A child may decide that they need to stand up and do what they know to be right. But a child needs to understand that if you're going to take that stand, you need to be sure of two things. You need to make sure, first of all, that you understand what the Bible says about what's right and wrong, and that you have biblical authority for rejecting the parents' instruction. And secondly, you need to recognize your parents are still your parents are still in charge, and you better be prepared to pay the consequences for your rebellion. There may be consequences you're just going to have to suffer for. You may need to be prepared to accept that. The consequences of defiance. So as a general rule, I would not counsel a child to defy his parents, particularly a young child, defy his parents. But there are certain circumstances where I might try to rescue a child from a situation where the parent is grossly out of line. Okay. This is not, please don't say, Pastor said it's okay for parents to abuse their kids. That is never, ever, 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 ever okay. We may need to get the authorities involved to get something done to protect a child in a situation in which they are threatened. However, when there's a judgment call, the kid's not the one with the responsibility to make the right choice. It's the parent. And Paul's going to go on. He's not done with his instructions here. But he says here to the children, obey your parents in the Lord because it's right. And then he also adds that it's concerning its rightness. He adds concerning honor. Concerning obedience, we talked about. Now concerning honor. He says another thing you're to do besides obeying is to honor your parents. This is the word used in the previous section in verse 33 about how the wife is to respect or honor her husband. And he quotes the Old Testament law here. Obeying your parents, he says, is a demonstration of respect and esteem. That's what the word honor means, respect and esteem for. So it takes the idea of obedience beyond the realm of outward conformity to where you're doing, you're following instructions, to an inner desire to obey. So let me put it this way. To obey emphasizes what you do. To honor emphasizes why you do it. Out of respect for your parents. You're to honor your parents. So children are not just supposed to obey their parents. They're to hold them in high esteem, to treat them with respect, with kindness, with courtesy, with trust. Even when you don't understand the instructions. Trust that your parents have your best interests at heart. That may not always be true, but it's modeling the way God acts toward us and how Christ responded to him. There may be situations where parents do not behave in a way that is respectable. And so they don't really deserve personally that kind of esteem. Then the child's responsibility is to respect their position, even if their parents' actions are less than respectable. Now, parents are going to be given specific instructions here to conduct themselves in a way that would encourage this respect. But the children are not to base their choices on whether or not to obey on the quality of their parents' character. The instructions to the children come first. And note, too, that this honor that is due to your parents is to the father and mother. He's very explicit there. This is not just the dad, it's the dad and mom. They're a team in the rearing of their children. That goes back to what we talked about last time. He's not just moving on where dad's the only one. Now, Paul then makes a parenthetical comment on this commandment that I think might have been better translated. He says in the parentheses, in the middle of this, he's quoting the passage from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Honor your father and mother so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And he's inserted this parenthetical statement, which is the first commandment with a promise. If you go back and actually read the text of Deuteronomy chapter 5 or Exodus chapter 20, where the two passages where the Ten Commandments are articulated, reads in such a way that probably the second commandment is the first commandment with a promise. This one is the fifth. The second commandment, God speaks about how he would then show loving kindness to those who love me and keep my commandments. There seems to be a promise attached to the second commandment. So how is this then the first commandment with a promise? It's probably better to understand this statement as Paul saying this is a first order commandment, or a commandment with priority, and it has a promise. Not that it's the first one in the list of 10 that has a promise attached, because there is one above it in that list of 10 that probably has a promise attached, because the word the definite article, actually isn't found in the Greek here. It does not read, this is the first commandment. It is probably, this is a first order commandment, or a commandment with priorities. What I said for the second line here, number two. It's a commandment with priority. This commandment is important. It's to guide you in your life. And it's the first of the commandments that have to do with how you live. The rest of them have to do with how you relate to God, the previous four. And so it's priority in that regard, and it has a promise. And that promise is for the Lord's blessing. Now, in the original context of Deuteronomy chapter 5, the promise was a specific promise to Israel in the land of Canaan, that Israel would come in, they would possess the land, and they would live long in that land, and that this obedience had to do with their perpetuity in the land that was promised them, that it may be well with you. Now, that part of the promise, by the way, that it may be well with you, has to do with the quality of one's life, and that you may live long on the earth, has to do with the quantity, if you will. Now, critics of this passage will come to this and say, and point out that you can see, in just anecdotally, if you look around yourself, you can see many disobedient children who prosper and experience long life. And you can see others who are very obedient children who die young. So how then do we apply this text? How do we understand this text? I can point to examples of people that I know who were quite obedient kids who died in their relative youth. And others who were rebellious and disobedient, who have lived long and lived long and prospered, if you will, in the things of this earth. Well, different attempts have been made to explain this. One of them, Rabbi Kitchener, who became quite famous with a best-selling book in the 1980s called "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." And the good rabbi concluded that there are some things God just can't prevent. Sometimes evil prevails. And for all God's good intentions, there are sometimes that evil just overcomes God's good intentions. That's a blasphemous conclusion. And it grossly misunderstands who God is. The truth is, there are a lot of factors that have a bearing on the length of one's life. And honoring your parents is only one of them. It's possible, as some have argued, that Paul is simply saying that a properly obedient and respectful attitude toward your parents is a foundational prerequisite for a long life, that it may be well with you, that if you don't, it can't be well with you, that you may live long on the earth, or if you don't, you can't. That's not entirely satisfactory explanation. I think part of it, too, comes to the question of how do you know how long a life should be? How long is life supposed to be? Well, you say, well, the psalmist said that I'll live 80 years, and by reason of strength, 80 years. That's 70 or 80 years, right? Doesn't that mean that's how long a life should be for an obedient one? Who's the most obedient person who ever lived? I already asked the question, so I already answered that, so that's an easy one, right? Jesus Christ. How long did he live? Not more than about 37 years. I think about 37. Most people would say about 33. Somewhere in his mid-30s, Jesus was crucified. Why did he die so young? Because the job God sent him here to do was finished. And so he could come home. Right? He did his work. He gets to come home early. Look at the Old Testament record. Look at the genealogies of those leading up to Noah. Noah's, what was his great-grandfather, Methuselah, great-great-grandfather, died the year the flood came. They were living a long time. 969 years. Methuselah lived. There were others who lived 900 years. In that entire genealogy leading up to Noah, who died youngest? Do you know? Enoch. He didn't actually die. He was only 367 years old when God said, you know, that's enough. You can come on home. Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. Don't you think everybody said, oh, what a tragedy, such a godly man to die so young? About a third of the age of everybody else in his genealogy. So how long is a life supposed to be? That's a valid question to ask. But it comes to what is our expectation. We need to recognize this. I think it's important. If your goal in life is to live here in this world as long as possible, and if you don't get as many years as you think you deserve, you intend to complain to God because he cheated you out of what he promised you for an obedient life, I think you've misunderstood what God's done for you and what he's promised for you over there. I don't think we should look at this as a promise for bonus years of your life if you'll honor and obey your parents, but I think it's more appropriate to look at this as kind of a warning of the potential of having years deleted if you don't. Instead of saying, well, he died so young, God didn't keep his promise. Well, if he was honoring the Lord, he gets a reward by going early. And there's something to be said for that if we understand properly what God has in store for us. Now, following the pattern Paul has already established here in this in the previous section, after speaking to the persons that Paul expects to submit, he then addresses the one with greater authority with instructions on how to exercise that authority properly. And so the final verse in this morning's text is an exhortation to fathers. And he tells fathers how not to rear children. Okay, he doesn't give a lot of practical advice here. He says, don't do this. He starts there at least. how not to rear children. And if I wanted to say it in a single word, don't do it by exasperation. He says provoking them to anger is how it's translated here. Not to rear children. Don't rear children by exasperation, arousing them to anger. Now, there are a lot of ways a parent can exasperate his kids. Some of you can think of them that you experienced in your growing up years, and some of your kids could probably report on things that you've done. If we're going to be honest about this, there are a lot of ways. People can exasperate their kids or provoke them to anger through unreasonable demands, through excessive harshness, through being self-centered, through neglecting them, through favoritism, through anger, through bitter words, through physical abuse, constant criticism, neglect, parental conflict, just to name a few. You know, you might be surprised how much anger can be provoked in your kids by parental conflict, conflict between mom and dad. One family counselor that I know told me about a study that he had read and also done some personal investigation into, asking children, if it came down to it, you had to choose between the two. Would you rather have your parents love you or love each other? The overwhelming majority of kids chose the latter. They feel more secure when mom and dad love each other than when they're assured of their parents' love. It's a remarkable thing that you might not have expected to be the answer. Paul has already addressed the parents, and now he's addressing only fathers here, but as the head of the home, he's already explained how that's supposed to be working, so the husband represents the wife in this as well. And again, here's something revolutionary. Paul expects parents to recognize that they have responsibilities to consider the feelings of their children and how their parenting affects how they feel in deciding how they're going to deal with their kids and how they're going to treat them. Now, the scriptures provide all kinds of examples, and I don't intend to develop these. I've given you a few of parental failure. And in some way or another, for instance, in Genesis, we find the record of Abraham's example, his self-centeredness, and the way, you know, he was so scared of what would happen to him, he was willing to turn his wife over to a pagan king because he was afraid the king would kill him to take her. He did it twice. That kind of self-centered deceit led to Isaac practicing some self-centered deceit in his own life. You've got the example of Eli. I've cited him here with his neglect of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and the fact that he never disciplined them, turned them into wicked, wretched priests that were still under his authority, and he didn't even discipline them then. And the problems that brought into Israel. The example of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and the permissiveness. He was more concerned about cattle and commerce than he was about his children, and took them into a wicked environment to rear his kids, and that ended up in his own wife's death and the ruin of his family, in Lot's example, Lot's experience. One that may not occur to you is Jeroboam, but and this is the one I've listed fourth, Jeroboam's example. Who, remember who Jeroboam was? He was the guy who was working in the court of Solomon. When Solomon died and his heir Rehoboam took the throne and raised taxes, Jeroboam said, we're not having any of that. And he rebelled. He split the kingdom, took 10 tribes with him, set up his own kingdom in the north, became king in defiance of the reign of the line of David, the dynasty of David. He set up his own kingdom and even set up his own ritual worship with golden calves and such, and his own pagan syncretistic worship that was such a problem. But what's important in this regard is that in the centuries that followed Jeroboam's rebellion, there are 21 times in the Old Testament where it refers to his descendants who walked in the way of their father Jeroboam. What a heritage Jeroboam wrought. Okay, a heritage of destruction. Fathers, beware the danger of parenting that might be characterized by self-centeredness, neglect, permissiveness, or willfulness and false worship, as I've listed these examples here. Paul gives a couple of positive general guidelines for how to rear children, having told us not how not to do it. Some positive guidelines on how to rear children in the second half of verse 4. He says, first of all, by discipline. King James says nurture. The word nurture has taken on a softer meaning in English than this Greek word intends. All right? We tend to think of nurturing as mothering and helping bind wounds and such. That's not what nurture meant. That's not what the Greek word means. It's a strong word for discipline. It's a word that was used for those who were athletic trainers who were working with people to prepare them for Olympic competition, for the games. And it was a word that was used in a military context for one that we might call a drill sergeant. Okay? Now, those two have those two roles may imply a harshness that this word doesn't necessarily require, but those two roles share a couple of common characteristics. For one thing, both the athletic trainer whose goal, it's not just the coach, it's the person who is trying to get you where you need to be for the competition, and they work you really hard. The athletic trainer and the drill sergeant, if you will, they both have a very clear idea of what they need to accomplish in the trainee, and they have a program in mind to get there. And so they're working them toward that. And secondly, they have their ultimate goal in both cases is actually for the good of the person they're training. Because they recognize you're going to be going up against opposition that has the potential of defeating you, and we want to make sure you're prepared so that you don't get defeated, whether it's in athletic competition or in a military context. And so they want you to survive. The Marine knows that suffering now so that you're prepared for later is a good trade-off. You got to learn that, right? Suffering now so that you're prepared later is a pretty good trade-off. That's what this role is. That's what this word means. Discipline. The truly effective teacher or parent, their job is not to terrify the trainee into doing what they're told, but to help them understand the purpose and to motivate them to want to reach the goal that the trainer has in view, that the parent has in view. And so it is by discipline. And discipline, I guess I've got a secondary statement there with that. It's corrective actions. Those things you do to correct them, to make sure they're going to do this the right way. All right? No, you didn't do it right. Drop and give me 20. Okay? That kind of corrective action. Discipline. But then he also says by the discipline and instruction. Instruction are corrective words. That would involve rebukes for failure, but it includes primarily counsel and advice on how to succeed, encouragement toward the goal. Like a coach who takes you into review video of the game, points out mistakes, shows what to do instead, and praising what went well. Like a commanding officer who comes in for the debrief from an after-action report and goes over what went right, what went wrong, what you should do better next time so that you don't have the problems you had this time. It's important. It's not just important, it's vital for their training and for their ultimate success. So that's what this word, this instruction means. If it's a teacher, you're presenting material, reviewing for a test, going over answers, assigning extra work, not so much as punishment, but as additional help for their preparation. In regard to this, there have been several times that I have talked to somebody who, in discussing issues with them of some type, that they can't remember. I've been told by some that they can't remember a time when their parents ever said, "I'm proud of you," or said, "I love you." I've known people. I know somebody who did a small sampling study. They were in Chicago, and it hardly qualifies as a study. It's such a small sampling. But they were working on a project, and they went to a juvenile detention center, and they interviewed 10 teenagers in the juvenile detention center. And one of the questions they asked about those 10 randomly selected teens from this detention center. How often they'd heard a series of questions, trying to figure out how often they had heard their parents say, "I love you." And in those interviews, they found only one kid of the 10 they talked to who could remember his mother one time saying, "I love you." None of them remembered their father ever saying so. They did a parallel interview with 10 kids that were well-adjusted, successful in school, about the same age. Just random teens that they interviewed with the same questions. All 10 of those had at least one parent say, "I love you" or "I'm proud of you" within the last 24 hours. Now, that's not necessarily conclusive in any way, but it does help illustrate just how important a word of encouragement can be to your kids. To give them that kind of encouragement and assure them of your love and confidence. Discipline and instruction. Now, they can be more harmful than helpful if they're administered with the wrong spirit or in the wrong manner or for the wrong purposes, which is why the final phrase in this verse is critical. What parents need to provide for their children is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's the discipline and instruction of the Lord, not of your own way to do things, but it's of the Lord. And if I'm going to try to describe that, I think that means it's that what God expects of fathers is a comprehensive atmosphere of Christ-likeness in the home. A comprehensive atmosphere of Christ-likeness in the home. Every bit of your discipline, your punishment, your instruction, your encouragement ought to add up to Christian training. Setting for your children a noble example of how the Christian should live and how the Christian should conduct himself. We've all heard the expression, you know, "Do as I say, not as I do." You know, every kid knows that's hypocritical. But it's actually not just hypocritical, it's terribly exasperating. Don't be surprised when it provokes your kids to anger or to wrath. You know, your kids will understand, your grandchildren will understand what you truly believe, not by listening to you, but by watching you. Because what you do reveals what you believe more than what you say. Kids know that. They probably realize that more than you do. They'll be quicker to recognize that than you might. They're watching. If what we say is inconsistent with the way we live, they'll know that what we really believe has been revealed into what we do. You understand now a little better why the parent needs to be filled with the Spirit? This isn't the village that we need. We need the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God to be able to be good, effective parents in rearing our children, to be consistently loving and godly. In conclusion, just three statements in conclusion, and this, don't pack up, I won't be quite done once you fill these in. But here's the pattern. Children are to submit to parents, and they're to lead in God, and the parents are to lead in godliness and love. Children are to submit to parents, and the parents are supposed to submit, are supposed to lead in godliness and love. Not that they just submit to the parents who do that, but that's the order. Children submit to parents. Parents lead in godliness and love. Wives submit to husband. Husband submits or leads in godliness and love. And the husband submits to Christ, who always leads in godliness and love. That's the pattern. Children to parents. Wife to husband. Husband to Christ. Godliness and love in each case. About 40 years ago, the Minnesota Crime Commission released an insightful report. I wish more states would pay attention to this and wish it were still on the books. This paragraph comes from this report, and it's an important paragraph. It says, "Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny him these, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child will grow up to be a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. We're living with the consequences of an attitude that encourages that kind of behavior in kids. That's a subject for another day. The point today, godly parenting is absolutely vital. Godly parenting can be done only in the power of the Holy Spirit. Children are responsible to be respectful and obedient of their parents. The parents are to be loving and godly, and when this happens, the family will be stable, the family will be happy, and God will be glorified. And if more families worked that way, we would need less laws to punish criminal behavior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might, in fact, live it out in our homes, in our daily lives. Lord, as parents, grandparents, may our children and grandchildren see in us our love for you. May children and our grandchildren learn to obey their parents because it's right. May they obey and honor their parents in the Lord. And may Christ be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.